Please be seated. We are at a point of breaking in the literature. It's a natural break, and so I did a little bit of a summary statement for you on the back of your newsletter that kind of catches you up to where we are. Ezekiel 20 is a new date, and as you know from our initial survey of the book, Ezekiel is divided according to dates. His prophecies come by dates. And the subject matter in each of these different sections of Ezekiel can be summarized as he builds his argument. And obviously we'll wait until we get through with the whole book to do an argument of the book. But in the first seven chapters, what we find is that God is a glorious God who alone can determine the length and degree of punishment. This is something that the Old Testament teaches. It's something that we see also in the New Testament, the prerogative of Christ and the healing of the lame man at the pool of Siloam and so forth. But it's God's glory that causes him to act in the life of Israel. And he determines the length and degree of punishment, down even to, as we saw, the predicting of the return of gathering of Israel in 1948, this first return for the return of judgment or punishment. The second section starts in 592. And we find in this chapters 8 to 11, God leaving the temple and over the threshold of the temple, over the Mount of Olives, and then gone. God of glory will not share his glory with the wicked Israelis. He left the temple and the land. So the contribution to chapters 8 to 11 is that this glorious God who determines the length and degree of punishment, part of that punishment is he leaves. He packs up and leaves the temple and abandons the land before the destruction in 586, which is still future from this section in Ezekiel. And then we've been in chapters 12 through 15, a high-handed rebellion against God's revelation led to fruitlessness. We studied through each of these different chapters, and then finally, rejecting God's love, Israel's leaders led each person into judgment. And that's where we ended up last hour with a lament 2 hours ago, because we broke for an excellent sermon from Isaiah chapter 42, thanks to Brant at Easter time. So if you summarize this whole section thus far, what we'd see is that God is a glorious God, and he will judge Israel, and he's actually in the process of doing that as we go through this. Well, with chapter 20, we start a new section. This section has a new date. If you'll look and turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel. How many of you are already at Ezekiel? See, you are so above average intelligent. I haven't even gotten there yet, and you're already there. Ezekiel chapter 20. We find that this God, who's a righteous, holy God, he will punish rebellion. That's the essence of chapters 1 through 19. God is not more tolerant today than he was in the days of the prophet Ezekiel. That's a misunderstanding. That's an Americanism. We believe, because of the teachings of American evangelicalism, that somehow God is not real, that he's not a person who created the heavens and the earth. Most of the churches teach some form of evolution, but we don't see God as a real person that works and acts on our behalf. We don't see him as one who is sovereignly in control of the world, orchestrating the events and bringing just judgment upon nations and individuals. We think he is more tolerant today, and that's a result of liberalism that swept through our nation coming from Europe first. But what we've seen is that God is a righteous, holy God who punishes rebellion. What he wants from us is wholehearted devotion. And again, that is not a popular theme. But as we begin chapter 20, there's a change. He's now moving from this glorious God who judges wickedness to our responsibilities to have a complete, wholehearted love of the Lord. Now, that was present in the first 19 chapters, but that's where he starts in chapter 20. God requires wholehearted devotion. And if you'll look at the first four verses, we're only going to be in the first nine verses of this chapter. I've broken it out for two reasons. One, I wanted to do a summary of where we are in the book. And two, there's some awesome historical background on Exodus that you don't get from those reports in Exodus. Moses didn't record for us all of the transactions between himself and Christ. So to teach these first nine verses, we'll have to go back into Exodus and look at two different sections there. So that's why we're only doing nine verses. I know we like to do a chapter, and if you know, if all things being considered, we might do 65 verses in one chapter, like chapter 16. And how many verses did 63? Sorry. So we might do that all in one sermon, but today I want to take a little more time. In verses 1 to 4, we find the issue is really inquiring of God. This last week I had a conversation with Tommy. And he was asking me about prayer. And I told him, you know, I really don't know very much about it. I don't understand it. I don't understand prayer. I don't understand how it works. A lot of it just doesn't make sense to me. We pray because God commands us to pray. Sometimes He answers our prayers. Sometimes He doesn't. There's no way to really wrap... I can't wrap my mind around prayer. I pray because it's what God tells us to do. And I know that without prayers, nothing happens. We go forward on our knees, if you would. And it's fun to see prayer requests. You know, we prayed for Israel that they receive rain, and I passed around in Sunday school class a news magazine from Israel showing the 16 inches that the Sea of Galilee has risen. Were there other people praying? Well, sure there were. How do I know that? Well, because our missionaries in Jerusalem wrote us and asked us to join them in prayer. And so, you know, I know prayer works, but I don't understand it. But in this first four verses, you have some people who are orthodox, and they are conservative, and they come to inquire about God. They come to, and we're not told what they wanted to know, just that they came to inquire about God from the prophet. And so what we find is just a very interesting response. Let's look at verse 1. And it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month. This will be 11 months and some change after the last time that we have a date. So these other prophecies that we've been studying up until this point are in that section within the last 11 months. That certain of the elders of Israel. Now sometimes you'll see, I'm in Ezekiel 20 verse 1. Sometimes you will see the elders of Judah. Sometimes you'll see the elders of Israel in Ezekiel. And at this point in my study, I can't tell you that they're always used distinguishably. Sometimes I can't see any distinction between calling them elders of Israel and calling them elders of Judah. At this point in Israel's history, there is no longer an Israel. They were captured in 722 by the Assyrian army. So we are now after 605, after the start of the times of the Gentile. Jerusalem, Judea, is subjugated by Babylon, though it still exists. The temple has not been destroyed, and they have a king in Israel from the lineage of David. But here he calls them the elders of Israel, and I can't tell a difference whether he's recognizing Israel as distinct from Judah. And they came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat before me. Notice they didn't go and try to get their answers from idols. They believe in the God of Israel. They are attached to the captives in Babylon. And so they come and they sit before the prophet and they want a word from God. They're inquiring about God or of the Lord. They have some things that they want answers to. That's like us. We pray, right? We go and we pray and we ask the Lord about things. We inquire of Him, if it were. Now here's where it gets tricky. We think, because of our worldview of God, that God has got nothing better to do than to wait around and answer our prayers. That's kind of how we see him. He's like, you know, a good luck charm that you rub a certain way, or like a magic formula that you recite the words. And that's especially true now that we have seen so much in the name it and claim it brand of theology, where we're taught that you are a God and you have the power to speak things into existence. Absolute rubbish, by the way. But our view of God is that, well, of course he's going to jump right on answering our prayers because, you know, that's what his role is. That's what he's supposed to do. But you have to remember that God is God. You know, he spoke the whole world into existence and he's outside of the world and he manages it as he wishes. He does. You know, the psalmist says that God is in heaven and he does as he pleases. Yet we still pray, and we're supposed to pray, and we do pray. But I don't understand it. But these guys, they're orthodox, they're conservative. They come and they inquire of the Lord. Look at God's response. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, which is a name for Ezekiel, speaking of his own frailty, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, the Lord Yahweh, Have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Okay, you know, not what you were looking for. I don't know if you have these old-time little verses that are printed off on small cards, placards, and they live in a little loaf of bread. How many of you know what I'm talking about, labeled daily bread? If you grew up in my era, that was your badge of evangelical Christendom, that you'd have these little boxes of bread and you'd pull one out and you'd read a verse, totally out of context, by the way, but that didn't matter. This is not one of the verses that you'd find in the loaf of bread. The interrogative in verse 4 is actually used in place of the imperative. Very interesting construction here. Will you judge them, O son of man? Will you judge them? That's the way it should be translated, but the sense of it is, you know, judge them right here, right now. Not a minute shall go by before you judge them. So these fellows, though they're orthodox and they're conservative, they come before the Lord for an inquiry, and God says, What? I'm not going to answer these guys. And as we go through the text, you'll find that the reason God refuses to answer them is that they were just not wholeheartedly devoted to God. They were conservative and they were orthodox, but their prayers were unanswered because they were not wholeheartedly devoted to God. Now, when we come to pray to God, it seems to me that we have a balance of a couple of things. There are some who see God only as their Father, and so they might have a horrible relationship with their Father, and they don't respect their Father, and they speak disparagingly to Him and call Him the old buzzard. And however, they ask things like, give me the keys to the car. You know, they may speak to their Father that way in a very informal, rude way, and they might speak to God that way in prayer. And then there are others who think that, well, God is an austere, distant king that you must grovel before and cry out before for mercy. Well, you know, neither of those extremes is accurate. I think perhaps the best picture would be a loving, kind, generous Heavenly Father who also happens to be King of the universe. So you have the respect aspect involved with it, but you also have the Father that you are the child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So both of those things are part of our coming to God in prayer with this aspect. But these guys, they are not wholly devoted to the Lord. In verses 5 and 6, we see how God chose both the Jews and their land. We're going to get a history lesson in Ezekiel chapter 20, and I want to focus just on the time in Egypt. The parallel here is that these chaps, that are orthodox and conservative, inquiring of God, are just like their forefathers. So we're going to go backwards to Egypt. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and lifted my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I lifted my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I lifted my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into the land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. So in verses 5 and 6, a couple of things are present. One, God made a promise. He swore a promise that he would bring them out of Egypt, and he searched like you would hunt for something that's lost. The older I get, the more things I lose. Of all the things I've ever lost, I miss my mind the most. You know the saying. But I'm always losing things. And the worst thing about it is I may have actually given it back to Sarah. Usually it's her stuff that I lose. And she says, what did you do with it? And I have no idea. Most recently, I lost her memory chips for her camera. You know, these little SIM cards. Well, she has this really cool filing system, a zippered pouch with little things in it. And I borrowed it to take it and take some pictures, you know. And then she comes to me and says, my memory card is full. Where are my chips? So, you know, I think they're in my office. I turned my office upside down. Nope, they're not there. So this 3 weeks I'm hunting for her memory chips. You know, if only I had a memory. I think, well, maybe they're in the garage because I actually went and did a job with my son and I was responsible for taking the pictures. So I go and I search through all my toolboxes. No, it's not there. Well, maybe it's in the bedroom because I have jar, junk dryer. So I go through it. No, it's not there. I finally give up, and you know where it is? It's sitting on the breakfast table where I eat breakfast every morning. So, you know, when we talk about this whole thing of God searching, he looked all over and he found the best land for the Jews, the very best land that he could. And he says it's the envy of all other lands. So what we find here is that God chose both the Jews and their land. Now you'll notice in verse 5 it says on the day, and then also on the day, twice he says, I lifted my hand. So I know you're students of the Old Testament and you're trying to think, when did that happen? Well, let me show you. Exodus chapter 3, don't lose Ezekiel because Lord willing we'll come back. But turn over to Exodus chapter 3. This is the background information on the burning bush. Now, I know it's hard for you to go to the burning bush account and not think of the three amigos, but I won't remind you of that, and perhaps you won't remember it. But in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, he's talking about on the day that he did this. Now, when I preached through Exodus, I didn't go after chapter 20. We did 1 through 20 as a church. But I taught this, and most of us don't remember that because it's been a few years. Now, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, the Sinai region. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him. When you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, we know that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. We know that from the Old Testament itself. It tells us several different places. The angel of the Lord has the prerogative of God. He receives worship. He makes pronouncements. All of these things are true of the angel of the Lord. It's the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And I would like to just recommend that you rethink your Old Testament. When you think about God working with his people in the Old Testament, you have, you know, a voice coming out of heaven. And I think you should read into the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearances worked and dwelt among his people throughout the Old Testament. You know, you see that in the book of Judges. The angel of the Lord was in Gilgal and he came up and he called all Israel together. You see it all over, but you have to start looking for it. And this would be in a situation where you have, I believe, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. The angel of the Lord appears to him verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord, there's your proof in context that the angel of the Lord is the Lord. Notice the L-O-R-D in all caps. That's the name of God, Yahweh, translated Lord in my translation. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him in this passage, the angel of the Lord and God, called to him in the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Hineni, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Therefore he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, proving the resurrection, that there is life after death, as Christ argued this passage as the proof of inerrancy. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now let's see what Christ has to say. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and then, as we did in our house, have you taken your pill tonight? And now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I have also seen the oppression with them, with which the Egyptians oppressed them. So this is in mind as God is speaking to Ezekiel and giving information to these elders who have come to him to inquire of him. He's back at the burning bush where he lifted his hand and he swore to Moses that he was going to go into Egypt, take them out, and bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey. All right, now back to Ezekiel. And I still have two more points, so I need to hurry. In verses 5 through 6, we see that God chose both the Jews and their land. And on that day, he made a promise. The burning bush, he gave the overview. We didn't read the whole section, but he gave the overview of what would amount to the next year and some months of transactions. Remember, Moses is still in Sinai, on the backside of the Sinai mountain. He still has to meet up with Aaron. Then they go to Egypt. You have the account of Christ meeting him in the way and punishing Moses for not being obedient in the rite of circumcision. And then the plagues take place over a period of almost a year's time. So there's a period of time that's in there. He gives Moses the overview. This is who I am. I'm the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of your fathers, and I'm going to bring them out to the land I've selected. I promise you, that's what I'm going to do. All right, in verses 7 and 8, these folks to whom God would reveal himself in Egypt, the Israelites, would refuse to obey God. Now, in Exodus, that's pretty much passed over quickly. But in this chapter, we're given background information. Let's look at chapters, verses 7 and the first part of verse 8. Then I said to them, that is after the account in verses 5 and 6, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. All right, now to find this, we have to go to Exodus chapter 6. Again, please hold something in Ezekiel 20. This section is from Ezekiel chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he shall drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, or Lord, I was not known to them." So he's revealing himself now as the capacity, as the Lord, and it speaks, the name of Yahweh speaks towards the kind, generous, tender, compassionate Father, the person who is intimately involved with all of the details of our lives. That's how he's revealing himself now to the Israelites. That's a new aspect of the person of God, Elohim, the God who is the creator and transcendent, would be how he had been known. But now he's making another aspect of his person known to Israel. Verse 4. "I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan." You were there at the burning bush when God swore that this is what he was doing. "The land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." Therefore, the covenant that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptian. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." So now he is revealing himself. He said he was going to do this to Moses. Now he's revealing this to the people. Guess what? They like their stupid Egyptian idols. God has revealed himself, said, "This is who I am. This is what I will do." And in the process of this, it's not recorded in Exodus 6, but you know the reason now. You know the rest of the story of verse 9. Look at it. I'm still in Exodus 6. "So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel." Notice also in the verses I just read, how many I wills. You know, there's a complete revelation of who God is and what he's going to do. I will. You know, one of the charges against Satan is that he says, "I am and there's none else besides me." Well, excuse me, there is. And he's our God. "So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they would not heed Moses because of the shortness of spirit and because of the cruel bondage." Two reasons. One, they're being oppressed. And two, they don't understand who God is. There's this shortness of spirit. They didn't get it. Why didn't they get it? Well, now if you'll turn back to Ezekiel chapter 20, you'll see why they didn't get it. They had completely and totally bought into the Egyptian culture, the 430 years that they spent in Egypt. During that time, they abandoned their Jewish culture. They abandoned their Jewish heritage. They were persecuted for 400 years. That means the 30 years that Joseph lived, there was peace. But after that, they were persecuted for 400 years. And they bought into the Egyptian system of idolatry. And they liked them. They set them before, they set these little golden and silver, if they were poor, clay images of the gross Egyptian deities, all the various kinds, and they stuck them in their houses. They liked to look at them. They thought it gave them good luck. It was pleasing to their eyes. Let's see. Get rid of my dung beetle, or follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. That's the choice. But because of their own shortness of spirit, they chose not to get rid of their idols. So we go to the next section, in verses 8 and 9, the last part of 8 and 9, what do you think God's response was to the Egyptians? This is in Egypt when he comes and reveals himself, I will, I will, I will. What do you think the response was to God? Well, God wanted to kill them all. Okay, now we're familiar with that from the wanderings in the wilderness, right? After Kadesh Barnea, he said that's it. 10 times they tested him after the crossing of the Red Sea. 10 times this same generation rebelled against God. So from those 10 times to the Kadesh Barnea, that's when he pronounced the death sentence and their bodies littered the wilderness. This is before the crossing of the Red Sea. They're still in Egypt, and Christ is ready to clean the slate and start over. But he didn't. God thought to kill them in Egypt. That's what verses 8 and 9 are about. Look at the middle of verse 8. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them. Now again, we have a misconception of who Christ is. We get a good picture of Christ, who's a man of sorrows, who, as Brandt taught so clearly last week, who won't snuff out that little ember of hope and that little ember of flame. But we also see Christ as the man's man who single-handedly pours out the white-hot wrath of God in cleansing the temple twice in his career. In his ministry incarnated, he cleansed the temple twice. So here you have, I was ready to pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Would this have been a just punishment for their idolatry? Absolutely. Knowing full well what they should do, they rebelled against God and they put up the excuse as well, you know, I've been so sick and I'm in such pain from being a slave, you can't expect me to obey God. Look at my life. Look at all my problems. Yeah, he does. He does expect us to obey him. He does expect us to have complete, wholehearted devotion. So he thought he would kill them. He didn't, verse 9. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were. In other words, he swore by himself that he would take them out of Egypt. So he's ready to kill them for their disobedience. And he says, you know, but I'm not going to do that, because if I do, these Egyptians will never understand a thing about proper theology. I swore I was going to do this, so I'm not going to kill them. I'm going to take them out. In whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So we looked at both of those passages, but especially Exodus 6, where God reveals himself to the people and also to the Egyptians to bring the people out. So when we come to this section, what it's really about are chaps that come to inquire about God, and God says, I'll have nothing to do with their inquiries because, like their forefathers, they are not wholeheartedly devoted to me. These elders, as we've seen in other contexts in Ezekiel, had their favorite idols still with them in Babylon. Egypt never left Israel. Israel left Egypt. They still had the Egyptian idols with them all through the wanderings of the wilderness. And they're named in the different places in Scripture. These idols are named. They wandered in the wilderness. They took their idols into the land. They set them up on all the high hills. They worshipped them. They carried them with them to Babylon. You can believe it. So when did the Jews finally get cured of idolatry? This is a rabbit trail. It's nothing to do with my sermon. This is free. Do you realize that God cured them of idolatry during the Babylonian captivity? So much so that it was the basis of the revolts all through the Roman period when they rebelled against Caesar and they brought the little images in on their standards. The Jews would not tolerate it. God cured them of idolatry in Babylon. How did he do that? Well, he did it through the prophet Isaiah. If you study chapters 40 through 66 of Isaiah, There's two sections of Isaiah's prophecy. One man wrote it all. The first section is written from the perspective of judgment. And Isaiah is writing during a time of the Assyrian invasions. And God did something with Isaiah that he's not done with any other prophet. He transported Isaiah ahead in time 200 years. And when you start with chapter 40, everything about it is Babylonian. So if you pick up your Bible and you read Isaiah 40 through 66, pay attention to how many times God says, "No idol can do what I've done. Which of your idols can do this? No idol can do this." He stresses that time and again in these last chapters 40 through 66. Because what God did was take him from the world power of Assyria, transport him to Babylon. That's why all the liberals think there's a second Isaiah who wrote during the time of the Babylonian captivity. There isn't. There's one Isaiah. And God put him in Babylon during the time of the Babylonian captivity. And he predicts it, even naming by name Cyrus, who would return the Jews back to the land. Isaiah named him by name hundreds of years before Cyrus ever came along. Which idol can do that, God says. So God cured them of idolatry. But at this point in their history, these elders are not wholeheartedly devoted to Christ. So when it comes to prayer, how many of our prayers are not answered because we're not completely wholeheartedly towards Christ? Now I realize that's something that we will never obtain. Fair enough? That's a struggle for us all. But I think we ought to set it as a standard for where we should be going. That as far as we are able, by the power of the Spirit, we are wholeheartedly devoted to Christ. Have you all been following this gal? Susan Boyle? Is that her name? Yeah. Susan Boyle. How many of you know about her? Let me see your hands. Oh, y'all need to go find out about her. She's from Scotland. Blackburn, Scotland. Susan Boyle lives alone in a row house with her cat Pebbles, a drab existence in one of Scotland's poorest regions. She cared for her widowed mother for years, never married, and sang in church and at karaoke nights at the pub. A British pub, a Scottish pub is different than our pub. But anyway, it's like a restaurant. Neighbors knew she could sing, and now, what with YouTube, Twitter, and countless blog postings, just about everybody else does too. So if you don't know who she is, go to YouTube and type in Susan Boyle. Since wowing the judges on the TV shows Britain's Got Talent, the frumpy, unemployed 47-year-old who says she's never been kissed has gained celebrity fans and millions of admirers. Quote, "I did this for my late mother," Boyle said. "I wanted to show her that I could do something with my life." And she did. As well as showing a thing or two to the show's smug judges, who include Simon Cowell of American Idol fame. How many of you know Simon? Oh, see? You do follow this. You just didn't want to admit it. When she mounted the stage for Saturday's broadcast, her frizzy gray-tinged hair curling wildly and a gold-laced dress clinging unflatteringly to her chubby frame, Boyle was greeted with giggles from the audience and eye rolls from the notoriously acerbic Cowell. Then she opened her mouth, launching into "I Dreamed a Dream" from the music Les Miserables. Boyle's soaring voice drew startled looks and then delighted smiles from Cowell and the other judges. The audience leapt to its feet. More than 11 million people watched Saturday's show. But Boyle's instant success is also due to new media. A clip of her performance posted on YouTube drew nearly 13 million views. You see, we look on the outside. If we were to ask who are the successful Christians, we'd look on the outside. But God looks on the heart. God looks past the, what is it? Gray matted hair and a gold dress clinging unflatteringly to her chubby frame. God looks past all of that, and he sees someone with incredibly talent and ability. She can sing. You can pray. All of us have the ability to pray. All of us have the opportunity to pray. We might look at education and degrees and ability to translate, all of these different things we might look at as important. But you know what God does? He looks at you and your wholehearted devotion to life and to Him. Wouldn't it be great if we as the people of God could somehow get past our theological misunderstandings about what prayer is and how it works, and just be a people wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus Christ, who can lift our hearts in prayer to Him, asking Him to work, not because we're smart, not because we're intelligent, not because we understand things that other people don't, but just because we love Him and we're devoted to Him. Our Father, we pray that You would help us to be wholeheartedly devoted to You. As much as we are able, may we give our lives to You and to prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.